So last week we were talking about the introduction to Romans and how it's split into three areas, chapters 1 through 8. We have doctrine. 9 through 11 we have where we take a look at Israel. And that's almost kind of a parenthetical section where Paul turns to those who are Israel, who have trying to understand the changes that were going on, which is why he turns to them and talks to them as Israel. And then we have the 12 through 16 as a practical application. And so it helps, I mentioned this area here, that it helps to really understand when Paul's turning to Israel, how that really is... somebody took it a little bit too far, because there's Romans 10, 9 and 10. Now that talks about actually a plan of salvation. If thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, and thou shalt be saved, and so on. That is actually Paul explaining the faith. And so if you look at verse 8 in there, you'll see that he's explaining the faith. And so therefore, everything he says there, he's talking to Israel, explaining what's going on. But it doesn't mean we throw out everything. I mean, it really is written to us. Everything Paul writes is really for our benefit also. But we have to be careful in what we apply in those chapters, because it's specifically, he's really talking to Israel there. But yet, that doesn't mean we can't gather truths from that. And so, basically, as we go through Romans, it's about us becoming unmovable in our faith, being firm, being planted, so that we will not be tossed to and fro. And so that's what Paul is doing, is giving us a good basis for us as we enter into the rest of his books. And so it's really, I kind of think of it as the entryway before you come into all of Paul's writings. And if you have a good grasp of Romans, then the rest of the books will kind of fall into place a little bit better, because it just helps us in our understanding of what where Paul's coming from. And if you have that doctrinal basis, so you have that firm foundation, and then you're planted firmly in that, then it's going to be a lot more it's going to be a lot easier to really understand the rest of the books, and it's going to affect your whole walk in your whole life as you take a hold of these things. It's not just learning it. As we we're accused of being cerebral and being of the brain and of just learning things for learning's sake, and that's not the case. The learning needs to hit the heart, and so that's the process. And you can't have your heart rule your life. You have to have knowledge on top of that. You have to have the doctrine. That's why Paul, almost in every one of his letters, takes and builds a doctrinal statement at the beginning, and then puts the practical application on top of that. So we need to do the same thing in our lives. We need to build that foundation of knowledge. We need to be planted firmly in that, and then we move on in our Christian walk and life. And so it's the application is also important as we take a look at these things and try to understand what God is telling us and how we should behave. It's also important that we take these things, we can understand that Paul's writings are written directly to us. Everything that is in Paul's writings we can take and use and apply 100%. You can't say that about any other part of Scripture. You take a look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there are things that you can kind of apply. And of course, there's general things you can find out about God as you read through Scripture. But there's not things that are written to us, and therefore, they're not things that we can take 100% and apply them to us. You know, people often take the Beatitudes and they say, well, these are things that God has set up and shows us how we should be living. Well, it's showing Israel how they should be living, and it's going to be them living with the Holy Spirit manifesting Himself in a special way, so that they are going to be able to do the law. And including the Beatitudes. So not only what Jesus was doing was setting the standard higher than the law. And so they had the law, but Jesus then said, no, I really expect you to go above the law. But he was going to say, and knowing that, you know, what Paul says is the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Well, the law was teaching people that they needed Christ and that the law was unable to do that. But Israel will be able to completely obey the law in the millennial kingdom because the Holy Spirit is going to allow Israel to do that. And so when they read through the Beatitudes, they will actually be able to do that. And the Beatitudes raised it from doing to thinking. Many of the things in the Beatitudes have to do with or Jesus' teaching, even outside the Beatitudes, says, well, the law says this, but I expect this. And it raised it up to the point where you need to think right, not just do right. Now, that's harder. It's easier to do something correctly than it is to tame the mind to completely be always thinking in the right direction. Well, Israel has that promise. And, of course, we will, in our glorified state, we too will reach that level of sanctification in our lives. So we're talking today, and there's notes back there, of course, as Paul, an apostle. Verse 1, Romans 1, says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And so we see right from the beginning, the introduction to Paul's books, that he introduces himself as an apostle. Now the problem is, the translations put in, called to be an apostle, and that's just not the case. He's not called to be an apostle, he's called an apostle. And for some reason, the translators put in these words to explain it a little better, but in by doing that, takes away from what is really being said. Paul is an apostle. And so Paul is exerting his authority as an apostle. And so it's too bad. I don't know why these translators and why they do these things, but they do. And it shows you that they're frail and they're human and they make mistakes and things happen when translators come in and start doing things in Scripture. And that's why we need to go in and understand it from the Holy Spirit and compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, we know that Paul is an apostle. Now, at least the translations, at least the ones that I were looking at, they have the words italicized, meaning that they're added. So at least you know what words are added. And by doing that, then you can determine that, well, perhaps those words should not be added. Other times the words do help explain. You have to remember when you're going from Greek to English or any language to another language, you need explanatory words in between to help make a sentence, make sense out of a sentence. And that's especially true in Greek. Most translations, when you go from Greek to English, for instance, you end up having to add a lot of words in the translation. And so there's perhaps, I forgot what it was, like 20-25% more words in English than there are in the Greek. And that's because just the way the languages are done. So you go from the Textus Receptus to English, and all of a sudden you're adding a lot of words to make sense out of it. And if you've ever taken an interlinear version and start reading it, you'll see that it's hard for us to understand it and what they're really saying. And so that's why words are added. And also the word order is changed too. It has to be brought into our system of understanding. So that's just part of the problem with translations. And when people say it's a literal translation, that's not literally correct. That's something that if you do a literal translation, in other words, a word for word, it will be totally ununderstandable and it will not make sense because you need to get the idea out of the verse and bring the idea into it. Now, there are translations that are more literal than others. If you look at the Message, you'll see completely unliteral. You'll see some guy's idea of what Scripture should say, and Eugene Peterson is not the guy who should be writing Scripture. And that's what happened to the Message. The Living Bible is a little closer to Scripture, but yet it's taking almost paragraph by paragraph, and somebody, one person, putting into that what they believe. And so that's the problem with those kind of translations. You get into the King James Bible, then you start seeing that there were, 50 translators. There's a lot of translators working on the King James translation, and so they're going to be much more accurate in what they're doing. You get other translations. Even the NIV is much more accurate than the King James version, but yet
The NIV is more accurate than the King James.
Or the other way around, is less accurate because there's more people. They're doing more of a thought. And it depends how wide you go in how much you're trying to say and how much you bring your biases into the translation. So you have to be careful as you go through these things to understand what the problems with translations and how they affect what is being understood. So anyway, just
Gary, how did you read that then? That Paul is an apostle, just because we know that that was, or was that written that way to get a lot of people off track?
I believe in this case, the translators were truly trying to explain to us. It's done the same with us, where it says we're called to be saints, we're called saints. In other words, when he's writing this, he's an apostle. And when he's writing about us, we are saints.
So it's meant written one way, but it can be taken and has been taken another way.
And I think people, if they read this, it makes much more sense just saying, well, he is an apostle, and that's what Paul is claiming. He's called an apostle, period.
Well, if there's a difference between men calling him an apostle or God calling him to be an apostle, that's a huge difference.
Well, at this point, God really is, he had a calling to be an apostle. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, by God.
Okay,
so
God.
The man that said he called him an apostle.
Yes. And he certainly was called to be an apostle, but the words aren't there. It just isn't in the translation. And I think it makes more sense that the sense here is Paul is called an apostle. And what Paul is doing is exerting his authority in his writings. Right from verse 1, saying, this is who I am, and this is why my writings need to be followed. And as we go through here, we're going to see, well, what is an apostle? And how does that fit in with everything else? Why can Paul claim this apostleship? He didn't just say, okay, I'm called an apostle. Somebody called me an apostle. Well, that's not the case. He is an apostle, but there are things that separate him out as an apostle. He reminds us actually throughout his writings a number of times where he says, I'm an apostle. I'm up there with the best of you guys. Don't take that away from me, because God is the one who's given me this office of apostle. And that's where I am. And he's setting himself up with the 12 disciples. The 12 disciples were called apostles. Now apostles, disciple is a learner. So we have somebody who's in training. These are the ones who are, when the disciples were called together, they were called disciples because Jesus was teaching them about the kingdom and teaching them things that they needed to go to talk to the people who were out there. An apostle is a sent one. And so we have the apostles. And we see actually in Romans 10, Matthew 10, that the disciples, when they were sent out, are now all of a sudden called, when they're sent out, they're called apostles. And so the name changed from disciples to apostles. We always refer to them as the 12 disciples. When technically, once they were sent out, and after Jesus had taught them so much, after they had become the disciple, now they're called apostles. And as we get into Acts, we see that they're never called disciples, they're called the apostles. And so they were elevated to the certain position, and it really just meant that they were ones who were sent out. They were sent ones, and they were sent out by Jesus Christ. It's interesting, too, if we go to Hebrews 3:1, It says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is an apostle. In what sense is he an apostle?
Sent by God.
He was sent. Yeah, he was a sent one. He put himself under the authority of God the Father, and God the Father sent him, and now here we can see that he's called an apostle. Now, it is kind of interesting, too. We never see Paul called a disciple, although he certainly had to learn about this new dispensation that was out there. But we don't actually ever see him called disciple. He's always called an apostle. And I think it's just the case that when Paul was saved, we don't see that training process happening. We kind of skip over that. The disciples were spending a lot of time watching them being trained and having them learn from Jesus personally. Paul, we never see that. It's mentioned, and we assume that the training happened while he went down to Arabia, and also what Jesus Christ was coming to him to train him as far as what was going on. But we never see that process. It's always like after the learning, and so I think that's really why he's not called a disciple. But he is at that point where he's finally sent out, and that's what we're seeing. We're seeing him sent out all of a sudden. And that promise of him being sent out we see actually three times in Acts, but Acts 9 gives the idea, and Paul tells him that you're set apart for a certain purpose. Acts 9, of course, is on his road to Damascus. And on that road to Damascus, Jesus says, well, the Lord said to him, go thy way. He's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So he is the sent one. The promise of the sending there, and in a sense you could say this is his commissioning, and then the sending was done actually when he started going out. And actually, he started preaching and teaching very early on. He went right back into Damascus and he started teaching them and preaching to them who Christ was, as much as he knew, which he didn't know a whole lot at that point. But he was actually already excited to share with them what Jesus Christ did for him.
Hey, Gary, do we know how long the time it was from his Acts 9, his conversion, to when he went to Arabia? Was it a very short? It couldn't have been too long.
Offhand, I don't really know. I think it was fairly quickly before he was gone off. It says that he went right back into Damascus, I believe, and then he went down to Arabia, but it doesn't give the time span there, but I'm sure it was fairly quickly.
I would imagine that Christ wanted him to get going on the gospel of grace.
I would think so. It would seem to make sense. And so there are prerequisites for apostleship, and there are certain things that have to be met in order for an apostle or for a person to be called an apostle. Now, first of all, as we know, that there were actually more than just the 12 disciples or the apostles. There was more than just the disciples and Paul. There was also Barnabas, who was an apostle. And we see this in Acts 14:14, which says, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people. So now we have Barnabas and Paul, who are at the same level. They're apostles. We also, if we take a look at 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 4:6, and actually, you have to kind of read a little bit here to see that. In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred myself and to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written. And then if you skip down to verse 9, you'll see, for I thank God he sent forth us, the apostles, last. So Paul is putting the us here with Apollos as being part of that, it sure appears. And also we see Timothy and Silvanus, and there's others that are called apostles as you read through Scripture. And perhaps there's maybe 20 or so that are mentioned in Scripture, depending on how you do your counting and how you figure out what they are. But that apostleship seems to be you know, there's a few set apart in this special office of being an apostle. Now, so the first qualification that these people for an apostleship, if we take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9:1 says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" So he's, one of the things here is they have seen the Lord personally. Paul sets this apart as something that he had done, he had seen the Lord, as his proof that he was an apostle. The disciples obviously had seen the Lord. When they chose Matthias, they chose of two people that had been with the Lord from the time of his baptism until the time of his resurrection. And so we see this happening with the apostles, and they with the 12 disciples who are now apostles. We see this, and we would have to assume then that the others had also seen the Lord personally, and this group that they were with had seen the Lord during his time. But Paul very specifically calls out with the argument, "I'm an apostle because I've seen the Lord."
Would Paul's seeing the Lord have been just in Christ's life on the earth, he would have seen him, or would that refer to his being taken up to third heaven? I mean, when would he have seen the Lord, I guess, what is he referring to?
Well, he saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. The Lord came to him personally. And also the Lord promised that I was going to come to you and train you, well...
Okay, so it, on the road to Damascus would have been the first time.
The very first time that he personally saw the Lord.
Okay, that was...
And he also then, during the 3 years he was with the Lord, perhaps... probably as much as the disciples were with the Lord, and in the same manner, person to person, where he received this information.
It's pretty void on that, though, isn't it? There's not a lot of...
Not a lot there. We're piecing together a couple of verses here and there that really indicate, though, that the Lord was going to come to him in Acts 26, I want to say. When he's talking about the Lord coming to him, that he said that the Lord was going to give him additional information, and so he's talking in terms of God coming to him. We know that we know just from this verse that we read that he has talked to the Lord personally, and so he is giving Jesus Christ his proof of apostleship is in his seeing the Lord Jesus Christ.
He mentions it a few times, but
It's almost, and then of course he went into the third heaven too, and so not only was it, did it appear that the Lord came down to this earth, but Paul went up and probably saw him then too. But he doesn't give a whole lot of detail about that, and it's almost in an offhanded side comment.
Especially if his mission was to do that, he thought that there would be more of a substantiation on his part. Explain to the others that.
Yeah.
Well, I think that might have reflected on his humbleness too.
He didn't seem to want to brag about it.
Yeah, but he was pretty forceful. I mean, I don't know. Paul was pretty fiery, but he was.
He seemed to be pretty bold. And just like Peter was very bold, Peter was very timid as Christ was being crucified. But after his resurrection and after the Holy Spirit given, Paul or Peter seemed to get filled up and was able to be very bold in his preaching and teaching. And Paul, I think, the same way.
That was always an interesting meeting between Paul and Peter.
In Galatians, where Paul exerts his authority over Peter. And so... and you probably would hate that in your family, right? If your brother were to exert his authority over you.
That's right. Paul always thought he had the upper.
Yeah. Paul was wrong, right?
How little did he know?
Yeah. Yeah, where are we? Well, we went into some personal family issues with...
Oh, I'm sure. Peter, Paul.
You remember Kinder Gold
twins? Are we still talking about...
Where are we? The qualifications of a...
Okay, but does Paul admit he saw the Lord? Is that what we're still talking about?
Well, yeah, I just read this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Which means, I am an apostle. I am free. I have seen Jesus Christ.
What verse then?
9:1.
Because in 8, in 15:8, he says, and least of all, the one on, he appeared to me also.
Yeah.
There again. Is that what you were reading?
Well, not at this point, but that...
But I suppose I jumped ahead.
So, the second qualification... Might have to do a lot of cutting. Yeah, I think so. Oh, there's going to be a lot on the cutting room floor this time. So number one, they have seen Jesus personally. Second qualification is that they've been commissioned and sent by the Lord personally. It's not just any, it's not a person, it's not a church. Often people are confused a church will, I call you an apostle. You know, churches, they have apostles in their church. And it's a church that gives them that authority and that title. Well, that's not the case. A true apostle is one that the Lord Jesus Christ has given them that. Do you look at the disciples again? And, of course, who selected them? It was Jesus Christ. But it was Jesus Christ under the direction of the Father. You'll recall in Luke that Jesus went on a high mountain, was praying to the Father all night, and then chose the disciples. And he did that because he was getting his instruction from the Father. And so at that point, I'd have to write them all down, but he probably didn't. He knew who these people were and selected those based on what the Father's will was. And so they have to be selected by Jesus Christ.
So when Matthias was chosen as the 13th or 12th, so the fact that they drew lots would have been God directed.
It would be God directed. Now, people don't understand that the drawing lots, it's not just gambling. It's what Israel did with the Ummin and Thummim, or whatever they call it, and use that to determine what the Lord's will was. And that's exactly what they were doing in this case in selecting Matthias. And so, Paul himself... He was chosen directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these other apostles, it seems that this, they have to be chosen by God. It's not somebody that man does. There's never any indication in Scripture that an apostle is chosen by man. It's always done by God. Is to be able to do supernatural gifts. And of course, we see this with the disciples, we see this with the Apostle Paul, that these gifts that were given weren't just to show people, oh wow, that's pretty cool, but it's to show that you have the authority of God behind them, and that it shows that God is dealing with these people in a manner that others will see God's power in them. That again, it's not just man lifting them up, but it's God himself who is giving these people the authority and then giving them the ability to prove to others that it's God's work that is behind all this. If we take a look at Acts 5:12. And it says, by the hands of the apostles. Now, sometimes we get the idea that miracles and all these things were flying all over the place by everybody. But it was a select few who were actually doing the miracles. Now, but there are also, and I just want to make it clear that there were others who were, when they received the Spirit, they would do things like speaking in tongues. And so there were supernatural gifts being going through the whole assembly. But when you get to the miracles, the healings, the raising from the dead and so on, these were done by the apostles. And the apostles were the ones that were able to do much more through the power of God. And the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And so that's one of the things that sets them apart. We take a look at Acts 14. And Acts 14, verse 3 says, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. If we take a look at it, we'd see that they're talking about Paul and those that were... This happens to be in Iconium that this was done. And the verse that Bonnie was jumping to way ahead of time.
It steals your thunder.
I know, I'm kind of mad. Is 1 Corinthians 12:12. I think this is the verse you said, maybe not. And here Paul again was proving to the Corinthians that he had the power of God behind him. He says in verse 11, I've become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. In other words, he's not the tail end of the apostles. He's at the same level as these apostles, though I be nothing of his man. In other words, it's not who he is. It's not his training that got him here, but if he realizes that it's God who brought him to this level. And then verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, or 2 Corinthians 12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For that is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself were not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. Anyway, so he's talking to the Corinthians and telling them, well, I wrought the signs of an apostle to you.
Yeah, no, this kind of squashes all the faith healers out there, because they would have to be an apostle. They would have to attain Christ.
Guess what they claim? Sure. And they do the miracles and so on to prove that they're apostles and prophets. Well, some would claim that. If you look at the Catholics, they claim to see Jesus all the time. Yeah, and Mary and they see them all. Yeah, they're so it's not unusual in this age for people to claim to see Christ. Well, we'll talk about that actually a little later. But it was a special power given to the disciples, and Simon in Acts 8 was the one that wanted to buy these powers. Well, of course, it would be meaningless. If anyone could just buy these powers, then the supernatural gifts would be meaningless to prove who these people were, that they were messengers of God. And so that's just one of the reasons why he certainly would not be gifted with this. He would have to be an apostle. And of course, as an unbeliever who just wanted the gift and power for himself to show off, that wouldn't be proper at all. And if he were given this gift, then it would bring everybody else down. It would be a meaningless gift. So not only were they personally sent, personally seen, sent... Oh, look, we're in S's. I hope I come up with an S for four. And supernatural gifts, they were also taught. Well, or they were students. And so we have that Jesus Christ also would come to them and give them training. When you look at the disciples, they had specific teaching and training about an advancement in the kingdom program. So they were learning from Jesus Christ. They were learning about advancements in the kingdom, that their announcement was, repent and be baptized, for the kingdom is at hand. And that's what they were being taught by Jesus. John was preaching that. John was sent by the Father. John came preaching, baptizing of that repentance and baptism. The disciples and Jesus had the same message, and they were sent out in Matthew 10. Well, what did they go out with? With what Jesus taught them. So they had a specific message given to them, taught by Jesus Christ personally. Paul is the same thing. Now, if you think about it, Paul would not have to learn anything new. He didn't have to have Jesus Christ teach him. It was the disciples who were, if he had the same message as the disciples, there'd be no reason for him to be taught anything different. The disciples could take him aside. He could sit under their teaching. They could teach him everything that Jesus Christ taught them, and he would go out then with the message to the Gentiles. Many people think Paul had the same message, that when Christ came to him, that Jesus Christ gave him, they understand that Christ came to him personally. If you look at Galatians 1 and 11, Galatians 1, 1 and Galatians 11, we see that Paul indeed was taught by Jesus Christ. He said, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. The assumption for most people is that he was given the exact same message that the 12 was preaching, and that he then went out with that same message. Well, that is the stupidest thing, because they could get that message from the apostles, the disciples, the 12 disciples. They went out with a message of the kingdom. Well, Paul, when Jesus Christ taught him personally, it's only because there was a brand new message. He was set up. Paul was seen of the Lord. He was sent out as an apostle. He had supernatural gifts to prove he was an apostle. As we talked about, he had authority over Peter, proving that there are things changing in the dispensational realm. And he was taught personally this new message by Jesus Christ. Just as Peter, James, and John were taught by Jesus Christ, Paul was also taught. And that teaching wasn't going to be the same message. That just wouldn't make sense. He was given a brand new message, a brand new introduction to this mystery that was not revealed. Paul makes it very clear it was something that was not revealed from ages past. And so he was taught something that was brand new.
What basis do people say it was the same message? The fact that the cross, are they using the cross as a similarity?
Yeah, they would probably indicate that he was taught some new things, but it was the same. It was an advancement in what was already being taught. And Paul then was given maybe some additional information, but it was related exactly to what an advancement to what the disciples were taught and were preaching to Israel. And now it's just going to go to the next step and go to the Gentiles.
It almost has to be because they don't understand what the message to Israel is.
Yeah, it's going to follow them to believe it, doesn't it? Because it's not electronic, so it's going to follow whichever you believe.
Yeah, you would take what it was taught to Israel and then advance it. The disciples were preaching that in early Acts, and that's why they take Paul's sermons and incorporate that now into the church, the body of Christ. And we'll see that in Acts as we talk about Paul's sermons, that these sermons in Acts 2 talks about individuals, and Acts 3 talks about the nation of Israel. But Peter. Paul's in there, but not quite that soon. So let's change the one P to the other P.
Peter and Paul.
So let's change all those Pauls to Peters. It really messed things up.
I don't want to be ridiculed, but if what Paul gets is a continuation of what the 12 know, and it isn't different, my question is, then why didn't the Lord tell all 13? why just go to Paul and expect Paul to tell the 12? If it's new, and it's the same message, shouldn't all 13 have heard this new stuff?
Well, there's a lot of problems with that idea, obviously. And it's also when Paul talks about that he was given a mystery, it's completely new. Yeah, he should have worked through Peter, James, and John instead of working through Paul. But they're trying to push it all together into one mass and trying to make sense out of it by they are trying to unify the scripture as much as they can, and it unfortunately doesn't work very well.
What brought me to a big part of what brought me to the mid-exposition is I kept reading Peter's sermons in the beginning of Acts, and I kept saying to myself, why didn't he preach the gospel? Why didn't he tell them what the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ meant? Why is he not telling anybody? This is what we're supposed to be going out and telling everybody. Why didn't he tell them? And that's what made me start thinking about it and realize there's a difference here.
There's a big,
otherwise, he was way off base.
But most people try to bring them together. They look at the common ground and try to concentrate on the common ground instead of looking at the whys of why certain things are not included. And that's really how you have to evaluate. It's like there's common ground between us and Roman Catholics and Mormons, but should we concentrate on that common ground? Well, no, you really can't. Now, I shouldn't.
Shady ground.
It's pretty shaky. Maybe I shouldn't compare Mormons and Roman Catholics with what Peter was preaching, but because they're both true. But there's a truth in the dispensation of the kingdom, and there's a truth in this dispensation of grace. That's why we're rightly dividing the word of truth. You're rightly dividing, drawing that line in truth, cutting a straight line. Now Paul, when he Jesus Christ told Paul to go to Jerusalem and tell the church in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, and those that are in charge there, what you're teaching. And he said, they didn't add anything to what I told them. I told them what I'm preaching, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship from that. So in other words, they didn't understand what he was teaching and preaching. Jesus Christ said, you need to go tell them because there are changes. And when he did that, that's what happened. As you read through Galatians, you'll see that process of Paul telling Peter and the rest that there's a change in this program. And I'm going to share with you this information update you on how God is working. And so that's what was going on in Acts 15 and in Galatians. So we see that changeover. We see Paul again exerting his authority over Peter and the church in Jerusalem. And so that's what I think we see going on there.
Another key thing is that when Paul got together with them, they didn't say, okay, now we're going to all join together under the gospel of grace. They agreed that the apostles would take the message to the Jews and Paul would take it to the Gentiles. So they still kept them separate.
What they're seeing is a distinction. Most people take it as a distinction in people groups with a unified message, when really it's a distinction in the message. And that's where the King James shines, I think, in the interpretation of that, because it does talk about the message of the circumcision, the message of the uncircumcision, and that is really what's going on here. Most translations, very few translations, really get that right, and again, I think it's because of the bias that is inherent in the translators in how it's translated. So are there apostles today? Well, there are those that claim to be apostles. And usually when they're apostles, they're also prophets. Now this makes it convenient because as a prophet, what are they doing?
Teaching.
They're getting God's information, supposedly, and God is talking to them and giving them new revelation. And the revelation that these prophets give is that I'm an apostle. How convenient that they can wrap those two things together, call themselves apostles, and say that, well, God is doing this work. Then they also, of course, claim supernatural gifts and so on. But we see there's one major flaw. Well, actually, let me Let me show you the verse that they use. If you go to Ephesians 4:11. In Ephesians 4:11, we see what the charismatics especially stand upon to claim that there are still apostles and prophets in the church today. It says, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in unity of the faith." When is that going to happen?
Christ comes.
It's going to be at the end of time. We'll all reach that unity of the faith, I believe. But he gave the apostles and the prophets, and they say, for what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints. Now, if the saints aren't perfected, then we still need apostles and prophets, right? It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Sure it does. And the problem is you're looking at one little tiny verse, and you're putting your theology on one little verse and ignoring a lot more. But let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Let's see, verse 19. "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone." Now remember Paul talking about the foundation, he builds on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ here is called the cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, if there are new apostles and prophets, what would that indicate? Well, that there's a new foundation. And so they would have to claim then that the church is not complete, or that there's going to be a new church building, because the church is actually built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets.
Well, they have to say the foundation is being poured, right?
Yeah, it's still being laid. And so those... As long as there's prophets and apostles, the foundation is still being worked on. And the church then is therefore is the building, the edifice, everything, the roof, is not being completed. And we need that basis. Now we go back to Paul's time and we take a look at the prophets and the apostles, and they were in the process of laying the foundation for what's to follow. And that would be the church, the body of Christ at this point that Paul has in focus. And so that church, the body of Christ, would have to be continued to be built. Now, it doesn't matter if you're in Acts 2, you're in Acts 9, Acts 28. We would understand that the prophets and the apostles are the foundation. It doesn't matter what church is in view. The church has to have already the foundation laid. And they would all admit that we have a church, a functioning church already. And the church that they would understand, or we would understand, the church, the body of Christ, is already built on Jesus Christ and the apostles and the prophets. Now, this gets into some other arguments about, well, if our church is built on the prophets, and well, then we go back to the Old Testament and so on. That's not in view here. And we're not going to discuss that right now. But the foundation is already laid. But those people then who claim apostleship and claim that they're prophets are the ones then that would have to say, well, we're laying a foundation for a new church, and that church will be built, but it hasn't quite been built. And they may claim that, I don't know. But there are many of those today who are claiming apostleship, and many people that you know very well. I listed just a couple here. There's also the New Apostolic Reformation, the new NAR, and so that group is coming together. Their goal is to perfect the earth and get it ready for Jesus Christ to come back. And in that, there are apostles, and they'll name apostle after apostle in their group, and everyone in that group basically would claim apostleship. And it's kind of a loose group of churches that are coming together. This is set up by C. Peter Wagner, who was an emergent, crazy guy. But he's so crazy, it's scary, and how he's doing the work of Satan and what he's doing. So if you went across the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, you'll just be aware that they have some very strange... have you heard of the Seven Mountains?
Seven summits of the world, they're trying to climb
them. they're trying to overtake government and theater and... I think Dennis Rand was running with...
Yeah,
a group that was...
I've headed him off a little bit from that, but yeah.
Yeah, he used to call it Marxism.
taking over the seven areas of society.
Of society.
Government, education, entertainment, you know. I don't remember what the seven
like
are.
Yeah.
Well, that's part of their mission. ISIS is to cause the chaotic... get the world, the faster they can cause this disruption, the quicker their Jesus comes back, or their Savior comes back.
Yes. But this is a specifically a so-called Christian group that is using, and if you listen to Glenn Beck, he would agree with what they're doing in getting these things done, infiltrating all of society in these seven areas that they've laid out, and so they are working in that end. So anyway, just to be aware of this, one of the goals of at least that I have is to make you be aware of current day events and how they relate, and this is just one of them. So read the notes, they've got some more information there. One thing I might just mention before we quit here, Paul often claimed suffering for what he was doing. Now these modern day prophets and apostles, do you ever see them going through what Paul did? Poverty.
Well, they only have one jet.
What's that?
They only have one jet.
Yeah. Talk about suffering.
Yeah.
And the fuel prices for a while there is crazy. These apostles don't follow anything at all, the scriptural apostles. And it's one thing that they take a look at God's material blessings as being God's shining His face upon them. They twist scripture to boost them up, whereas Paul has always put himself down, basically saying, I don't deserve this, but it's the Lord who set me in this position, and we'll have to stop there.